We are in 1 Peter chapter 2, and starting in verse 18. Now, last time, around verse 13, we have that whole section on submitting to every ordinance of man. And this starts a section in chapter 2 that's kind of all the submissions. So it talks about submitting yourself to every ordinance of man. The rulers, I kind of drew this up here. You know, all Christians are to submit to every ordinance of man and rulers and those in authority. And then he goes into servants. And that's where we're going to start today. He doesn't stop there, but this is where he goes next. So he just finished in verse 16. I'll start back in verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable. For if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering and suffering wrongfully, for what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you are like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So that's the context. So in verse 18, he says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. And so I added this thing. I said, okay, he's still talking to Christians, but now he's talking to Christians who are servants. Well, hold on. I thought all Christians are supposed to be servants. Is that what he means? No. He's talking specifically about bondservants or slaves who have earthly masters. He's talking specifically about that relationship. But is there anything that he asked the servant to do that all Christians should do, right? Except we don't have an earthly master, right? So it's kind of, that's where this kind of all comes together. So he says, first of all, be submissive to your masters, submit to your masters with all fear, respecting them, right? That's that whole fear thing like we talked about, fear God and honor the king. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Well, that just got a little more difficult, didn't it? Now, you know, in other places, Paul talks about, this is Peter, but Paul talks about servants, this is the way you are ought to treat your masters. Masters, this is the way you're supposed to treat your servants. He's talking about Christians who are in those roles. But here you have a situation where very likely the Christians he's talking to were somebody's slave who wasn't a Christian. Or at least some of them weren't. And so he's saying, man, if you got a harsh master, how are you supposed to act? Submit to your master. Be submissive, and not just to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. And then he goes on and he starts talking about this a little bit, and he says, well, for this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. So he's all of a sudden he starts talking about suffering wrongfully. And then he says, he makes a contrast. He says, what credit is it if you were beaten for your faults? You take it patiently. I mean, if you've done something wrong and your master's beating you because you did something wrong, yeah, you're getting what you deserved. You ought to take it patiently. You shouldn't be rebellious. But he's saying, what good does that do you? Basically, you're getting what you deserve. But then he says, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. If you endure grief, suffering wrongfully, if you suffer rightfully, in other words, you're being punished for something you did wrong, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about being mistreated, suffering wrongfully. Give me some examples of that. Have you ever suffered wrongfully? So let me ask you a question. Does God ever mistreat anybody? No. What's the rule? We call it the golden rule. Do unto others as you have them do unto you. Do you think maybe God actually wrote that rule. You know, we kind of know what that rule is. What is he saying? He's saying, if, you know, we expect people to do right to us, we do right to them, and that's kind of what we all ought to do. But what happens when somebody wrongs us, when they do something wrong? You want to retaliate. That's the natural feeling, right? That's the natural feeling, is to do that. But here he says, don't retaliate. And in fact, in a minute, he's going to give Jesus as an example. He says, when he was reviled, let's just go down there for a second. Verse 23, who, talking about Jesus, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. So did Jesus retaliate? No. So it's, first of all, it's a natural thing for us to want to retaliate, to strike back, right? That's an, if you look at kids who haven't been taught good and wrong, good from evil, you know, they're just little kids. What happens if one of them comes up and whacks one of them? You know, what do? The other one goes, whack, do it right back. But here we have a situation that's different. One of the things that, and there's a lot of times you get, you know, this isn't just playground stuff. Have you ever been wrong? Yeah, go ahead, King.
I was going to say that, I don't know if you've heard of John Rissey, Church of Christ minister. I think he's in Murfreesboro now.
Mm-hmm.
I knew him back years ago. Probably true, but before he was converted, he was working for John Deere Tractors in Moline, Illinois.
Mm-hmm.
And he always tells the story in his conversion. There was a gentleman that worked there. He was, had been there quite a few years. And whenever the jobs came up,
mm-hmm.
he got picked.
Mm-hmm.
And he said he never complained. He was very cheerful. And he said some of these jobs are pretty nasty and filthy and sweaty and all that.
Mm-hmm.
But he always, they said, I'll just give it to him. It's like, you know, give it to Mikey, he'll eat it.
Mm-hmm.
And he said that one day, you know, when he started, he said, in the break room, he said, man, what makes you tick? Why, you know, why do you put up with that? Why don't you fight back? You've been here 20 plus years.
Yeah.
They said, well, that's what the Lord tells me to do. And he said it pricked his heart, and he's like, you know, it just was one of those things where he was at the right place at the right time, and then he just started studying the Bible with this guy and became a Christian and gave up that job and started, went into ministry.
So if you remember the story of Jonah thinks, you know, he says, God says, go preach in Nineveh, Jonah, and Jonah says, what, Nineveh? That pagan place? You know, so he takes off and tries to get away, and God sends the great fish. The fish brings him back. Jonah gets on the beach, and he says, maybe I need to do what the Lord says. So he goes to Nineveh and preaches, and who would have thought? Nineveh repents. From the king to the lowest servant, they repent. And he is so angry, he gets up on the hill, and he sets up and he says, I'm going to wait till God destroys this place. I'm just going to wait. And it was burning hot, and it says, and God prepared a vine to grow up and give him shade. And he was thankful for the vine. He was happy for the vine. And then the next day, God prepared a worm that ate the vine, and it withered. And Jonah was all angry. And one of the things I always like to think of is, God created the vine, he prepared the vine, and he prepared the worm, and he prepared the fish. That's one of the big lessons of Jonah. Was God working not only for the people of Nineveh, but also on Jonah? Yeah. Did God prepare that man who took all that mistreatment so that when this man came along, he would be in the right place at the right time to be inspired by that man to listen to the gospel? Yes, that's how God works. That is how he works. And, you know, and I'm glad he does, because I tell you what, if he didn't work that hard, I don't think half of us would ever listen. Yeah, go ahead, Frank.
Any mistreatment, or when you think you're mistreated, there's an opportunity, you know, to display your belief in God, or to glorify God, really.
Yep. And this is exactly what Peter's talking about.
And it makes you stronger. If you can overcome it, it makes you stronger, and you're ready for the next one, a little more serious.
So verse 21 says exactly what that man said, Kenny. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Could it be any clearer than that? If you're a Christian, guess what you get to do? Suffer. suffer. Look what it says. For to this you were called. Not just suffer, suffer wrongfully. Right? He's not talking about somebody who deserves suffering. He's talking about somebody who's being mistreated, who's being wrongfully abused or punished, treated ill. What happens when that guy, this is a great example, Kenny, thank you for bringing it up. What that guy was doing through all that garbage that was laid on him was shining his light. And most people never knew and never cared until the one person who he was there for did. And it's one of those things that's amazing. When you think about how God works, you know, it's just like that whole story about Luis last Sunday. You know, you might be the person who is in the right place in the right time to turn somebody toward God. And that person might themselves be a great, you know, become a great evangelist or a great missionary or maybe become an elder's wife and strengthen a man, build him up to the point that he could be a shepherd of God's people or any of that. Or it might be their great-great-grandson who does that. But their interactions with you, your light, your example, set them on the path. Because remember what I said Sunday? That's how God works. You know? And so, what does it say, make the most of every opportunity? You know that verse? It says, make the most of every opportunity. Why do you think that is? Where do opportunities come from? God. Why is that person in front of you in traffic? God.
Many times, opportunity only knocks once.
Sometimes for somebody. Now, granted, I will tell you this, though. There's a lot of people who, and I've unfortunately had some preachers do it, too, sometimes, which will say, you know, you're their only hope. No, you're not their only hope. God's going to get it done with or without you. You know, if God wants to make sure that this person has a light shined, if you shut off your light, because we have free will, right? We can shut off our light. If we shut off a light, guess what? There's going to be someone else walking around the corner with the light on, because God wants to make sure this person is shown the light. You know, but you're right. Make the most of every opportunity, every one of them. Could be the most minor thing. My late wife, Sandy, used to do this. One of her ministries was, she was in the doctor's office all the time, 3 or 4 or 5 times a week. Different doctors. She had all kinds of chronic illnesses. She was in a lot of pain. She had a lot of problems. And she would find in the doctor's office the sourest, most unfriendly, bitterest nurse. And she would say, that one's mine. And she would be nice to that person. She would go out of her way to be nice to that person. Even if that person wasn't tending to her, if she saw her in the hallway, she'd say, well, hello, Nancy. You know, and of course, Sandy, they knew Sandy, and she suffered. She suffered for years and years and years. Most of our married life, she suffered with various diseases. The last 15 was pretty terrible. And every doctor and nurse that knew her knew how much she suffered. But yet this woman would be sitting there who's normally just as sour and just off-putting as she could be. And after a few months of that, most of them gave in and started smiling and started changing. That was her ministry. I knew a sister in Christ. Her name is Ellen Nieder Cowan. And Ellen Nieder she married a man who wasn't a Christian. And because of her, and this is exactly what Peter's going to be talking about in a minute, because of her teaching him by her actions and her faith, he became a gospel preacher and converted I don't know how many people. But I never knew him. I just knew her. When she was really old, she was in my congregation in Raleigh. And Ellen Nieder, when Ellen Nieder would get sick, it got to be a joke in our congregation. Because when Ellen Nieder was in the hospital, we said, well, we know what's going on. God needs somebody to hear the gospel. Because Ellen Nieder, you couldn't walk in her room without hearing the gospel. She was just that way. She was, boy, just and just as sweet as she could be. She wasn't aggressive. She wasn't pushy. But somebody would come in and she says, do you know Jesus? Have you been saved? Are you sure you're going to heaven? You know, and she used every single opportunity like that. And we should think about that too. So, but this is why we're called. This isn't just, oh yeah, we're going to live our Christian life, and occasionally over here, maybe we're going to do something, you know, we're going to suffer. We're called for this. So why are we called for this? What does it say? Because we have Christ as an example, because he suffered for us. Let's go to Isaiah 53. You should have guessed this one, if not even reading the board. Isaiah 53, of course, is a great messianic prophecy of Christ. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was a lamb, led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made him a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. There's our example. There's our example. Have you ever tried reading this with personal pronouns? I sure couldn't measure up. I couldn't even get close. Sam was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led to a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before his shearers are silent, Sam opened not his mouth. Well, you know that one's all. I've already blown that one. I can't keep my mouth shut for nothing. Sam was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. No way. No way. But to this we are called. To this we are called.
The dustiest book on a shelf is The Joy of Suffering.
We're called to do this. He is our example. Well, what does it say in Peter? He was reviled and did not revile again. He didn't retaliate verbally. He suffered and he didn't threaten. Do you remember when he was walking through the streets of Jerusalem carrying that cross with the skin on his back completely peeled off from being whipped? And the women are crying. Remember what he said? He said, "Women of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, weep for yourselves." And then he starts telling them about what's going to be happening in not too many years. You're going to have the destruction of Jerusalem, you're going to have terrible things happen. And then he said, you ever wonder, Peter in the garden, you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus came and the mob came to get him and Peter pulled out the sword and hacked off that poor guy's ear? What did Jesus say? Yeah, he didn't say, "Peter, your aim's off, try again," right? He didn't say anything like that. What did he say? "Put the sword away." He said, "Don't you realize that right now if I wanted to, I could have 12 legions of angels?" How many legions were there in the Roman army? Do you remember, Stephen? It wasn't many more than 12. I think maybe there were 10 or 12 legions. I don't think there were many more. Legion was a big group. It was thousands of people. How powerful is an angel? Do we have an example?
Yeah.
One of my favorite examples, the Rabshakeh. Remember the Assyrian army, the general, the Rabshakeh comes to Jerusalem. He gets his 185,000 soldiers. They surround Jerusalem, and then he says, "We're going to take you down." And everybody's all upset. They come and talk to King Hezekiah, and Hezekiah turns to Isaiah, and he says, "What are we going to do?" And Isaiah says, "Will you just wait?" And that night, one angel shows up, and 185,000 Assyrian soldiers are dead. The next morning, the Rabshakeh wakes up, and his army's gone, and decides maybe he should leave. One angel. 12 legions of angels. Could Jesus have stopped that silliness in the garden if he'd wanted to? Sure. We even sing a song like that, right? He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have at any time. He was still God, you know, but he didn't. And so you look at all this and you just think about how amazing that is. And then you think of, hold it, he's our example. We're to follow, it says, in his steps. Lots of people wrote books about that. You know, there's some pretty interesting book called In His Steps. There's a lot of things, you know, people wear these little rubber bands that say, what would Jesus do and all that kind of stuff. Most people who wear that have never thought about this. You know, there's a place, and I forget where it is, it's one of Paul's letters, where he says, you know, we want the, you know, everybody wants the glory, to share in his glory, but then it says what? If we are partaker of his sufferings. Yeah.
I looked it up, there's 3,000 and 7,000 legions.
2,000 what?
3,000 and 7,000.
In a legion? Oh, okay, yeah. So, I mean, you're talking 100, 150,000, 200,000 soldiers at least in 12 legions. And one angel would have been enough, right? But you see what he's got going on here? Look what Peter's telling us. We're to follow in his steps. What were his steps? When he was reviled, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. And he died for others. Yeah.
What would Jesus do? He would do God's will.
That's right.
He did then, so he'd do now.
Yep. So, he quotes this part of Isaiah 53 here in verse 22. So it says that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return, when he suffered, did not threaten. But he starts out with not all the rest of that we read in Isaiah 53, but this one, who committed no sin, who no deceit was found in his mouth. Didn't he just say, if you're a servant and you do something wrong and you get punished for it, what good is that? You know, but if you're punished for something you didn't do. Here he's saying Jesus was innocent. That's why he's focusing here. But notice what he says right after this. But he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. So what is he saying in that situation? So somebody does Jesus wrong, and Jesus doesn't fight back. It says he commits himself to him who judges righteously, which of course is God. So what does it mean? Somebody mistreats Jesus, and then Jesus just says, I'm committing myself to God as my judge. What does that mean?
He's leaving it up to God.
Yeah. And guess what? He knows what God's going to do too. Right? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay.
I was getting ready to say that.
Yeah.
Somebody told me that means that don't hit him because God, you won't hit him hard enough.
Yeah, I tell you what. You can never punish somebody as much as God will. That's for sure.
God might have a plan for that person down the road to convert.
You never know. You never know. You know, that's that whole thing about loving your enemies. You know, you did that when you sat there and you go like, oh, hold it. Is this person your enemy when they're abusing you and mistreating you? Yeah. How are you supposed to treat them? What did Jesus do? There's a good one. What did Jesus do?
Love one another as God will love us.
Father, forgive them.
Hanging on the cross with his back raw, with nails in his hands and his feet, suffocating, which is how you died on a cross. Suffocating. And he said, forgive him. Forgive him. In his steps. How are we supposed to do that? First of all, nobody's putting nails in our flesh, right? We have a pretty wimpy set of challenges in our world, in our country. But that's no excuse for not following in his steps. In his steps. That's a high bar, man. That is a really high bar. Okay. 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Now, he's still in the thing about he's our example. Now, we can't bear someone else's sins and have them forgiven, right? We can't be a substitutionary sacrifice. Why?
We're not sinless.
we're a blotched lamb, right? From our Leviticus class. We're not an acceptable sacrifice for even our own sin, let alone anybody else's sin. We're not an acceptable sacrifice. But what does this mean? How can we bear? Can we bear other sins? I mean, not for forgiveness, but what does it tell us to do? Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Does that include a weak brother or sister who struggles with a sin that just she can't seem to beat? Bear one another's burdens. Now, does that mean we tolerate it and just say, hey, it's no big deal, it's okay, you know? No, it's still sin. It's still sin. But do we say, man, you blew it. Get out of here. No, we love them. Hey, have any of you completely licked the sin problem? You know, I want to know. I mean, if you do, you got. I know you're wrong because you're missing on the lying problem. But you know what I mean? You know, but we think of people who have those really dirty sins, you know, those really bad sins or whatever. You know, people try to categorize them. And we say they can't ever get over that. They can't get over their addiction. They can't get over their tongue. They can't get over whatever, right? And we forget about our sin. We're all in the same boat. So he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So all of a sudden he switches gears. He says Christ is our example, and he suffers, and we are called to suffer. But then he says, because of his suffering, look what you get. You might live for you've died to sin. You might live for righteousness. You've been healed. You were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You know, this was getting kind of heavy for a little bit. You know, obey every ordinance of man. You know, submit to your masters, even when they're cruel, right? Suffer, you're being called to it. You know, that's all kind of heading downhill, right? That's not feeling really good. That's like, man, this is rough. And then he says, but remember why. Remember why. By whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Now, this is interesting because, I mean, you know, we have a lot of examples where Christians are talked about as sheep, right? And even, in fact, in the Old Testament, you know, God talks about the shepherds who take care of his people, right? And the worthless shepherds that don't take care of his people and all that kind of stuff. But here he says, you are all like sheep going astray. Were like sheep, past tense, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. Isn't that word returned interesting? What's the difference between the word turned and returned? You came back, didn't you? He could have said, you have turned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. In other words, you were over here and now you come. Now you've gone to God. That's fine. But he says, you have returned. So who counts in that? Who can return? Somebody who's been there, right? Now, obviously for Christians, that could mean if you're a Christian and the shepherd and overseer of your soul is Jesus, right, as a Christian, and you sin, you can repent and return, right? But I think it also covers everybody, because where does everybody start? You know, Seth and Caroline aren't in here so I can talk about them. Are they already, right now, under the shepherd and overseer of our, of their souls. Yeah, because they haven't rebelled from God. They haven't rebelled from God. One of these days, they will, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God.
25 is good for the once saved, always saved theory.
Yeah.
Or argument.
Yeah. Where you at? Which one?
25, I said. Did I say 35? I meant 25. The one we're talking about, but now you have returned.
Yes. That's true. The shepherd and overseer of your souls. Of course, the word overseer is what?
Episcopos.
Yeah, it's episcopos. The word bishop would have been in the King James. It would have said the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Have you ever thought of Jesus as what we generally would call an elder? I mean, here we have shepherd, right?
He's called the chief shepherd and a couple chapters later.
Of course. But so you think about how do elders, what's your relationship and how does the scripture teach you about the relationship with your elders, your earthly elders, like Harold and I? It says the things that we're supposed to do, right? Our job, you know, as Gilbert used to say, to feed and protect, right? To feed, to lead, and protect. But have you ever thought that Jesus is always your elder as a Christian? Always? That all those same attributes of service and responsibility that an elder has, Jesus has all the time for you. For you. That just struck me today. I'd never thought about it. You could say, oh yeah, Jesus is the, you know, the chief shepherd, and I got all that part. You know, but I'm sitting there going, hold it. The same kind of commands that an elder is supposed to do, the way that an elder is supposed to behave and everything else, is trying to follow Christ's example as the chief shepherd. Okay. Let me get down here to the next piece. We got a couple of minutes. Let's go ahead and roll on into the next one. So there's one more big one here. Wives, submit to your husbands. Now this is all, keep it all in context. A lot of times people want to jump to one verse, right? Let's read this for a second. Keep it in context of everything we've said so far. Wives, likewise, there's a therefore, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging of hair, wearing of gold, or putting on a fine apparel, but rather let it be the hidden person of the heart, with an incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any error. Now, before we stop there, let's not stop and realize that the very next verse says, husbands likewise. Okay? But when it says, wives likewise, what's the context of his talking about submission of a wife to her husband? Christians, be submissive to every ordinance and rulers. Servants, be submissive to your masters, even the bad ones. Right? And you're called to grief and suffering. Likewise, wives, in other words, keeping all of this in context. Yeah, and we're supposed to be in his steps, and here's how Jesus behaved, and all of that. Likewise, wives, submit to your husbands, even the ones that don't believe. Doesn't that sound a lot like not just the good and gentle, but also the harsh? You see, it's all in context. It's not just talking about man-wife relationships. It's talking about submission, even under difficult circumstances. All that stuff we just said about shining your light when you're in a bad situation, right? Can that be the case in a marriage? Mm-hmm. There's a few of you in here I happen to know who have lived that case and understand it intimately, right? And not only just the women, not only just wives. Look at that. Be submissive to your own husbands. Even ones who do not obey the word. Now he says that there's an opportunity here that they without a word might be won by the conduct of their wives. There's the guy taking the jobs, right? Doing the dirty work and shining his light. until the guy comes along and says, man, what makes you tick? By the way, is there a guarantee that that guy's ever going to come up and say, what makes you tick, wife? You know, if you have an unbelieving husband, that the husband's going to finally say one of these days, man, I don't understand. You know, I've treated you really bad all these years, and yet you still smile, and you still shine, you're still a Christian. There's no guarantee for that, is there? There's no guarantee. You know what? Somebody's watching. It might be your neighbors, your kids, or your kids' friends, or anything else. In every one of those situations, you're shining your light. And notice he gives some examples of that, and we're kind of out of time here. We'll talk more about this next time because this is worth talking about more. He gives some examples of chaste conduct, and we'll talk about that next time.